Part 2 of Knowing God Deeper, by Grant Lee Morris.
Founder and author of the huge website, netburst.net.
My frankness might shock you, but the undeniable truth is that when viewed in isolation, some aspects of God can seem hideous. By way of analogy, consider how, by itself, chili powder can be unpalatable, and yet, when expertly mixed with other ingredients, the result is delightful. Salt, a critical ingredient in a vast range of mouth-watering dishes, provides an even more dramatic example. It makes food so delicious that few of us are in any danger of a salt deficiency. Indeed, we tend to overindulge. Without any salt, however, we would actually die. This life-giving substance is the union of a deadly gas, chlorine, and a hazardous, potentially explosive chemical, sodium. Either of these, alone, is both obnoxious and dangerous. When chemically united, however, they not only bring us pleasure, but are essential for life. Like sodium, wrath is just one of many divine attributes that are inevitably modified almost beyond recognition when fused to the constraints of all God's other abilities and values. A grotesquely mistaken impression can result from trying to guess what God is like by imagining the implications of just a few of his attributes, without realizing the transforming power of the multiple checks and balances of all his other qualities. The same is true of plucking just a few incidents out of the long and intricate series of events God is working on. It can be catastrophically misleading not only to rip verses out of context but to rip events out of context. If, for example, I said someone hacked through a person's chest and grabbed his beating heart, it might help to mention that he was performing life-saving heart surgery. Trying to spy the Eternal One through a tiny pinhole in time is sure to end in tears. For anyone who can neither peer far into the future nor into the unfathomable complexities of God's mind, it would be absurd to expect a single snapshot in time to confirm the truth that God is always right and always good. Critics might be shocked by what happens partway through the process, but when God's work is done and the masterpiece is unveiled, awe will hush every accusing voice. So if ever you were to find in the flawless Lord anything that alarms you, your concern is needless. Whether it be within salt or within God, things that by themselves are undesirable turn out to be just what we need when melded together. You now understand the principle as well as I do. As chili powder becomes delicious when expertly blended with good ingredients, and sodium becomes astonishingly different, changing from dangerous to desirable, when united to chlorine, so does, for example, wrath, holiness, and infinite power, when united with love, wisdom, and goodness. If you wish to delve deeper by exploring how specific divine attributes transform, balance, and beautify each other, there's a short note in my webpage. To help you grasp why there is so much to knowing God, I'll introduce the subject the way God grabbed my attention. It might intrigue you, or it might seem vague and unconvincing. Either way, from there we will drill down into solid, indisputable Bible truth. I interrupted my wife while she was praying. She said she had just asked the Lord, "What do you want me to know about you?" She received a single word response, "Elohim." She asked, "What does that mean?" Frustrated that God so often gives enigmatic answers. Initially puzzled myself, I stumbled around, explaining what I know about Elohim. Upon doing so, I began to see clearly what the Lord was getting at. For years, Vicky had frequently been speaking against the danger of limiting God and having a narrow view of Him. He was affirming this and saying he wanted her to go even deeper. It now seems to me, however, that he used the word Elohim more for my sake and perhaps yours than hers. You have probably noticed, both in the Bible and in God's subsequent dealings with people, how the Lord often says puzzling things, either in words, dreams, visions, or circumstances, that the recipients are tempted to dismiss as meaningless, frustratingly vague, not of God, or even offensive. Consider his followers' reaction to Jesus telling them they must eat his flesh. The divine intention is to get us prayerfully thinking about the matter, and if we persist in doing so, what began as a frustrating conundrum will slowly become highly illuminating. It is typical that just when we think God is being foolish or unloving or that God cannot be in something, it is precisely when he is being particularly wise. Anyhow, I'm now convinced the Lord used the word Elohim to entice me to think so much about this matter that this study would be done. In Old Testament Hebrew, Elohim is one of the most common names for God, but there is something surprising about it. Whereas, in English, S at the end of a noun turns it plural, for example, God becomes gods. The Hebrew equivalent is, I am, for example, the plural of cherub is cherubim. In fact, Elohim is so plural that although it usually means God, in almost 200 contexts, Elohim is translated gods in the King James Version. For instance, the expression God of gods, Psalm 136, is more literally Elohim of Elohim. In this expression, the same form of the word is used twice, with the first use obviously meaning God and the second obviously meaning gods, plural. Today, we can at least begin a word with a capital letter, uppercase, to distinguish between both meanings, but not even that convention existed back then. Scripture insists that the only true God is indisputably one, and yet Elohim implies there is a certain plurality about him. I refuse to squash the possibility that this hints at the Trinity, but there seems more to it than just that. God being three persons in one might shatter a simplistic view of God, but divine mysteries and complexities stretch far beyond this. In fact, there are scriptural suggestions that even when paring down the Godhead to just one member, the Holy Spirit, the multiplicity remains. If this interests you, I have a brief note in the webpage called Plurality Within a Member of the Trinity. In it, I point out that there are even biblical hints that within the Spirit are several different types of plurality. I deliberately chose the vague word, several, rather than the specific number I have identified in Scripture. This is to avoid the presumption that I have found, or that God has even hinted, at every level of this mystery. In refusing to go beyond biblical revelation, I must reverence Scripture's insistence that not everything has been revealed. Back to Elohim, for insight into biblical Hebrew, choosing a plural word for God, consider that the Hebrew word for face, panim, is also plural. You have just one face, and yet, because it reflects your extensive range of feelings, your one face is capable of a huge number of different facial expressions, with some variations being dramatic and some being so subtle that only an expert can detect them. Add to this the observation that if we are a higher life form than a tadpole, God is higher than us, so much so that to use his words, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. If we humans have complex personalities and are capable of a vast range of feelings, this must be even more so for the infinite Lord. Unfortunately, I can only guess as to what it would be like to have Hebrew as my native language. I presume that having my language force me to use the plural whenever speaking of a face would soon lose its novelty, but it nevertheless is likely to remain a regular reminder of just how dynamic and expressive is human the face. Likewise, it seems to me that calling the one you worship gods would serve as a regular reminder of the mysterious depth and complexity of God. With one of the Jews' most common names for God being spelt gods and being surrounded by nations where everyone worshipped many gods, it is no wonder that Jews kept emphasizing that there is only one God. For example, devout Jews would cite every day, "Hear, Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one," Deuteronomy 6. It was part of the Shema which was also attached to the doorpost of their houses and to their head and arm when praying. Astonishingly, however, even the Lord is our God portion of that quote is literally, Yahweh is our Elohim. How perplexing! Nevertheless, this enigma was the Lord's choice. Instead of forbidding the use of the word Elohim and insisting he be known only as Yahweh, the God who is one embraced Elohim as an appropriate name. Before going any further, I should provide a biblical example to highlight the limits on what I will soon say. The word of God calls our Lord, a rock. Had this not so clearly have divine approval, I would never have dared use that expression. After all, there are just a couple of points of vague similarity against an overwhelming number of ways in which our dynamic Lord is nothing like a rock. So it is with thinking of God in terms of gods. As much as the Almighty wanted it known that He is undeniably one, He equally wanted it known that there is some sort of mysterious plurality about Him. He is so wondrously paradoxical and bewilderingly complicated that it is almost as if He were a multiplicity of gods, without, of course, the perfect one having the slightest inner conflict, contradiction, or disharmony. It is said that Hinduism has millions of gods, a god for every occasion, and gods with very different personalities and abilities. The true God is, of course, the God for every occasion, but He is also mind-bogglingly complex, and the human mind keeps oversimplifying Him. It is as if a common response among pagans to being overwhelmed by the complexity of God is to try to carve Him up into a number of different gods. Each of these gods are false, of course. They are products of demonic deception and human fantasy. It is not only pagans, however, who cannot get their heads around the intricacies of the infinite Lord. Christian minds boggle as well. Our challenge is that, since we know that God is one, we can end up not worshipping God in all His grandeur, but just a tiny, cut-down part of Him. In fact, without realizing it, we can edge towards serving not the omnipotent Lord, but a lesser God. The God we worship is not just the Almighty, but the Creator, the Holy One, the All-Knowing Lord, the Eternal One, the One who is everywhere at once, the All-Sufficient One, our Savior, the Judge of all humanity, the Ruler of the Universe, the God of Love, and the God of so much more. An approximation of the real God cannot be found by singling one God out of a polytheistic assortment of cut-down versions. Rather than being like a single one of those pagan gods, there is so much to the one, true God, that He is closer to being the gods. In contrast to being remotely like a solitary, simplified, humanized God, He is closer to being like all those diverse, carved up versions, added to, still further, and purified of their character flaws, heresies, and unrealities, all rolled back into one, glorious, indivisible being. Of course, to conceive of the perfect one in terms of a unified multiplicity of gods is as insultingly inadequate as calling God a rock. For a start, no matter how important it is to do all one can to avoid degrading God by having a simplistic understanding of Him, it remains equally critical that no one's conception of the true God be tainted by attributing to Him anything demonic or inferior or exclusively human that is easily incorporated into polytheism, such as sexuality, mortality, moral flaws, and disputes and jealousies between gods, or within God. Thinking of God as having the slightest similarity to a multitude of gods is so crude that I cringe to mention it. Our quandary, however, is that even our highest attempts to gain an adequate conception of God is also appallingly deficient. Without intending to do so, we all create in our minds a wafer-thin fragment of little more than a few aspects of the unfathomable Lord, and then have the audacity to pretend our warped, miniaturized fabrication is God. Yes, our gracious Lord knows our limitations and humbly accepts them, but this is no excuse for any of us being content with remaining more ignorant of God than we need be. Indeed, willful or lazy ignorance has consequences. The Lord recently told a friend of mine that there was something even worse than keeping secrets. For you to understand why this seized our attention, I should explain that over the years, literally thousands of people have shared their hearts with me. A large number of them had been trying to keep things secret, even from themselves, by ignoring or suppressing bitter memories or disturbing facts. Many of these people now realize that despite years of thinking that by keeping secrets from themselves they had been making things easier, they had actually been prolonging and intensifying their torment. "You are as sick as your secrets" is a saying they now readily agree with, as well as with me writing such things as, "In the dark, things seem more frightening than they really are, it is when they are brought into the light that they lose their power to terrify, it is then that they cease to haunt us." The friend the Lord spoke to is one of those dear people who are now sorely aware of the horror of keeping secrets and the joyous relief of breaking the icy silence. So what is even more dangerous than keeping secrets? God explained that it is doing one's utmost to keep hidden from oneself questions one is too scared to ask. The reason God gave for this being so serious is that questions have answers, and unasked questions have a way of latching onto answers that are not only wrong, but destructive. My mind shot to this incident.
Mark 9. For he was teaching his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being handed over to the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, on the third day he will rise again." But they didn't understand the saying and were afraid to ask him.
I wonder how much better the disciples would have coped with Jesus' arrest had they forced themselves to ask the tough questions beforehand. Regardless of how that particular incident would have turned out, we put ourselves in spiritual danger whenever we choose ignorance over gaining a deeper understanding of God's ways. Here's a scripture that rams this home.
Proverbs 1. Wisdom calls aloud in the street. How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? If you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. But since you ignored all my advice, I in turn will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you. Then they will call to me but I will not answer, they will look for me but will not find me. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them and the complacency of fools will destroy them. NIV.
Spiritually, if ignorance is bliss, it's the bliss that leads to tragedy. Instead of learning all that we can about God while we have the opportunity, however, many of us hold back, scared that if we probe too deeply, we will discover that God is not truly good. That fear will never materialize. God is always mind-bogglingly good and wise and loving. Others of us are reluctant to get to know God better for fear that it might lead to discovering He wants from us things we do not want to do. That's certainly a possibility. Because God is always good and wise and selfless, however, He always has our best interests at heart, even more than we do, and He is always smarter than us in knowing what that is. So even if God asks of you something you initially fear, it will end up being the best choice you could ever make. This truth is expounded in the link at the end of this webpage series, God's Will for You, More Wonderful Than You Could Imagine.
There are many more fascinating insights in this audio series. Please proceed to part 3 when you are ready.